the opportunity to become salty salt and to be light to the world. Now, I'm aware that I'm surrounded by books, so I have to be a little bit careful about this, but I'm hoping you can all see that. Yep. So I believe that we are in a Kairos moment for racial justice. And I believe that for the church to hesitate in this moment or to fail to engage would be to miss God's opportune time, to miss the time to act. Right, I didn't miss that. To miss the time to act and to ignore what the Spirit is doing in the world today. So as we go to scripture and this very brief study on a very big subject, you can follow in your Bible with the texts. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, or just listen as I read some of the Bible texts. The process is important. This whole process is important, firstly, because God has a vision for his people, for his church. And the Bible makes it very clear that diversity, inclusion, belonging, and equity, what we understand to be impartiality in the way that we treat each other, is part of God's plan. We've already heard a bit about the Revelation 7 verse 9 passage, so I'm going to come to that in a few moments, but I want to start this brief outline where God starts in the beginning. So not only do we see, if we go to Acts 17 verse 26, we're told from one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live. In Genesis, in the Genesis account, we're struck by God's tireless love of variety. In fact, we discover that diversity, variety, productivity, distinctiveness, and mutuality are written into the very DNA of the origins of the creative process. Genesis 1, verse 25 tells us, God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind, and God saw that it was good. And in making humanity, he blesses us to be fruitful and to multiply. So I'm skipping from Genesis into Acts, from the beginnings to the beginnings of the church, where we're reminded in Acts 2, verse 5, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those here who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native tongue? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And what I want you to notice is they don't all suddenly start speaking or hearing the same language. Instead, the followers of Jesus develop the ability to communicate across difference. At the birth of the church, God doesn't obliterate difference. Instead, there's a Holy Spirit-inspired ability to speak or to be heard in different languages. He even throws in a few extra tongues for good measure. And the distinctives continue to be part of the picture and part of the bigger plan of God. Of all the things Peter could have said on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit prompts him to share these words from the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on every kind of people. This is the Message version. Your sons will prophesy, also your daughters. Your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams. When the time comes, I'll pour out my Spirit on those who serve me, men and women both, and they'll prophesy. This restoration of what was lost in the fall, the partnership of men, women, and all flesh together. So we see that God's vision remains intact. His commitment to diversity, to inclusion and belonging is represented at the beginning of creation. It's represented through the development of nations. It's represented at the birth of the church. It's repeated again, even more strongly in the passage that we've heard already over and over again, Revelation 7 verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this apocalyptic moment is the only image we have where the curtain is pulled back and we see the heaven in which God reigns, where God reigns supreme, and where the writer appears to witness the distinctives of nations, tribes, peoples, and languages with his own senses. In some way, he saw and heard that this was the case. The wonderful thing about this passage is that it reveals that we are one human race. It lays that bare in a remarkable way. The things these saints have in common are spelled out. They include a marked lack of status, a marked lack of priority or superiority. So when you hear us talking about that's a Revelation 7 verse 9 thing, that's what we mean. They were all wearing white robes. They were all holding palm branches, but with their distinctives still very much intact. They're not homogenized. They're not assimilated. They're not constrained by their common identity as human beings or saints or worshipers of God. That's also a Revelation 7 verse 9 thing. The beauty of this image is the way that it depicts a sense of belonging without a loss of identity. That's a Revelation 7 verse 9 thing. Our challenge through this process is to do the same in the way that we relate together, the way that we work together, the way that we operate together as a church family. And for those of you who are thinking that this is all meant for heaven, the rest of us have to live on earth. Revelation 7 verse 9 is not just about our trajectory. It's not just about where we're going. It's not just about God's end game. It's about now. Jesus taught his disciples to pray on earth as it is in heaven. And if you can honestly say that prayer has been answered in full, I'll have whatever you're taking. We often make the mistake of trying to assimilate and blend, expecting people to become like us, to think like us, speak like us, approach life like us in order to be accepted by us. We sometimes advocate and promote the idea of color and culture blindness, but God apparently does not. That's the Revelation 7 verse 9 thing. So there's another reason why it's important for us to pay attention to this. Now, I have some wonderful friends who in the past have made statements like, "I'm colorblind," or, "Kate, to me, you're not black, you're just Kate." Now, I know what they're trying to do with that. I know what they're trying to say. And as much as I appreciate where people are coming from, when they say things like that, the reality is that until we see who someone actually is, whether it's their culture, ethnicity, gender, accent, wealth, poverty, we can never participate in the Apostle Paul's mission to become all things to all people. Because the things that distinguish us from one another also inform our social standing and often make a difference to how people experience the world. When we fail to recognize or name difference, we aren't really paying attention to the real conditions of someone else's life. were effectively erasing the reality of their social location, their cultural context, their linguistic expression, their ability, their disability, their material conditions, and the day-to-day reality of their lives. So much of what we're going to be exploring through this process is not about how we feel about each other or about our private intentions and desires. It is about, I'm going to use some words, it is about power, which groups have it and which do not. It is about resources, which group gets to acquire and control them and which do not. It is about respect, authority, and assumptions of competence. Who is accorded these and who is not? So we must explore not just diversity, inclusion, and belonging, but also equity, the way power, resources, respect, authority, and assumptions of competence are distributed, not just personally, but structurally and socially too. Is God interested in this? We see equity signposted in Genesis, in Acts 2, in Revelation 7, verse 9, but we see it signposted most clearly in God's commitment to justice. And I want to say a couple of things about this. God's commitment to justice is revealed through the high watermark Old Testament and New Testament passages of the Bible that explicitly address themes of justice. Exodus 22, Jeremiah 22, Isaiah 1, 58, 61, Matthew 25, Luke 4. There are many, many other passages, but it's also reflected in his commitment to the low watermark events of the Bible that implicitly address themes of justice, such as when God chooses to reveal himself to humanity, interestingly, not through the powerful and not through the slave masters, but through the powerless and the slaves. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, we're told that God chooses the Israelites precisely because they're the least of the least amongst the nations. In Exodus 20, verse 2, God seems to flaunt his credentials as a liberator of the oppressed, and he prefaces the Ten Commandments with the words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore," and then we begin hearing the Ten Commandments. Then we fast track to the New Testament, and in an unexpected twist, at least from the perspective of the early disciples, we of course know the end of the story. The Jesus of Nazareth, the person identified as inaugurating God's reign of justice, falls victim to a miscarriage of justice and joins the victims. This should tell us something about how fully God identifies with the victims of injustice. So over and over again throughout the Bible, God identifies groups that are regularly denied power, resources, respect, and authority. Often people will refer to them as the quartet of the vulnerable. They include the widows, the orphans, immigrants, the poor. They are among the oppressed in Scripture. Groups that are excluded from economic opportunities and social justice. They're also the physically and materially exploited and marginalized. And God is constantly reminding his own people, as well as the surrounding nations, widows' lives matter, orphans' lives matter, immigrants' lives matter, poor lives matter. Because unfortunately, sometimes both Israel and the nations behaved as if those lives didn't matter at all. Unfortunately, until recently, churches in the West have generally been fairly neglectful of this teaching, but people are beginning to realize that we need to get back to it. Otherwise, we become those who perpetrate and perpetuate inequities amongst us and around us. I'm aware that the time has gone, so I'm just going to close off this section just by mentioning something about the difference between how we view justice and righteousness and how the Bible talks about justice and righteousness. So we throw around these terms as if everybody knows what they mean. But the reality is that in the Old Testament, the word that's usually translated into English as justice, with the Hebrew word is mishpat. And that word is often paired with another word, tzedakah, which is translated as righteousness. I think you have notes for this. And together they're often translated as in a pair as justice and righteousness in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they're collapsed into one phrase and either translated as righteousness or translated as justice. And they don't mean what we usually mean by justice and righteousness in the Western world. So when we think of justice, we think of public punishment. And so oftentimes, even Christians, when we hear people talking about justice, we think, oh, they just want to do what we did to them. Now, you know, they want to punish us for something. When we think about righteousness in the Western world, we think about morality, private virtue or morality. But in the Bible, justice is simply putting things right. And righteousness is simply doing things right. Being impartial, being fair, distributing justice. And both of those ideas are in the Greek word that we find in the New Testament. So God doesn't love punishment. God loves right relationships, right actions, and right order. And if we look more closely, we discover that the entire story of God's journey with God's people from Genesis to Revelation is preoccupied with putting things right and doing things right. One theologian put it like this. He said, God is in the business of putting the world to rights. And that's the business he's called us into. It's time to reclaim this. This is one of the things I've been saying to churches up and down the country. It's time to reclaim this. We must reclaim these things because wherever prejudice and injustice are overturned among the people of God or at the forefront, at the frontiers of mission in the Old and New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, we discover that the gospel is advanced every single time. And I don't have time to go through all of that. I said it was going to be a brief study on a big subject. Putting things right and doing things right is probably the most neglected evangelistic tool Christians have been entrusted with. It's a kairos moment. God has a vision for his people and his church. He's committed to justice and righteousness. My prayer is that we will be too. So many things I could speak about in this study. But I want to give you an opportunity to reflect on some of what I've said, add some more of your own thoughts, and just consider some of the definitions there. Let me just leave you at this point just to get into groups for a short period of time. We'll give you 10 minutes just to talk and reflect about the Bible study, the whole Black Lives Matter thing. There's a set of questions there. Take those questions, or other things may have struck you. Just have a conversation in your groups together. And we'll see you back in 10 minutes.